In the name of Jesus, amen. I'd like to reread the epistle lesson for today. It talks of the attitude of Jesus, and it begins like this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality God something with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The attitude of Jesus. What is the attitude of Jesus? I'm going to move this so I can also make eye contact with you. What is the attitude of Jesus? He humbled himself. And as we look at the Passion story, we can note a number of things that show us what that took. Even way back in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, we already have the passage that says Jesus resolutely, or he was determined, to get to Jerusalem. And he knew what waited for him there. A number of times he's trying to explain to his disciples that he's going to be killed. The disciples, of course, don't understand. Jesus is going there to be killed. We read in Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Jesus knew what was going to happen, and yet he was determined to get there. Of course, Jesus gets there, and he's coming into Jerusalem. He sent his disciples to get a donkey, not a horse. Now, a horse would have been a commander's horse. A horse would have been a conquering ruler's horse. A donkey was the animal to show peace. He was coming in peace. Also, Jesus recognized what was happening when the people waved palm branches. He knew what that was. That was, go get them. We'll fight. We'll go get them. We'll get rid of the Romans. You are the one. You've got the power. Let's get rid of those Romans. And what was Jesus' reaction? He cried. If you only had known what would bring you peace. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now the Jewish leaders knew what that palm symbol meant. They said, quiet them down. Stop that. Stop that. You're going to get us killed. Caesar had a prelate, Pontius Pilate, who lived in Judea. Normally, he was out on the coast at Caesarea. It was more comfortable there. It was cooler. But for these special feast days, he came to Jerusalem with extra contingents of soldiers just in case something like this would come up. And there had been times before when the soldiers were unleashed on the people and lots of people were killed. If only you had known. The attitude of the disciples wasn't much different than those people who were waving the palm branches. When Jesus told him he was going up to Jerusalem, "We're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled," we're told by Luke, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And we get a few more clues into the disciples' attitude as we look in John's gospel. Jesus is in Jericho. He gets the message about Lazarus being sick. And then he gets the message that Lazarus has died, and he tells the disciples Lazarus is sleeping, but he tells the disciples we're going up to Jerusalem anyway. And what do the disciples say? He said, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, yet you're going to go back there?" They were not anxious to go there. They were not determined to go there. Now, we have no indication that Thomas thought any differently than the other disciples. And Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Now, I think in the context and with the attitude that the disciples have shown, and that we have no indication that Thomas was thinking differently, I think we need to take that statement as sarcasm. "All right, let's go get ourselves killed." Attitude is a very powerful thing. Attitude comes from our priorities. Attitudes come from inside of us. Attitudes are very deep inside of us. And our attitudes dominate our thinking. It's a good idea to examine what is it that dominates our thinking? Children, grandchildren? It's not all bad, depending on how we're thinking about them. Perhaps it's the next vacation, or having enough retirement income, the latest fashion, my health, getting the house just right, maybe a remodel here or an addition, having the right car or having an RV or going on a cruise. What dominates our thinking? We know what was dominating the disciples' thinking just after those passages where Jesus tells them that he's going up to Jerusalem. We read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor." "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of my sons will sit at your right and the other at your left when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?
Oh, we can, they answer.
Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from the cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant. You think you're better than us? You think, who do you think you are? And Jesus calls them together. You can think of this as a counseling session. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to think about the attitude we should have, I think Jesus is giving that lecture, that lesson to the disciples. And Jesus keeps trying to teach that. He tells them he will give them the Holy Spirit to empower them. They will be able to do this. They will be able to live in this way if they don't reject his Spirit. And then, before he leaves, he reminds them of their purpose. Coming nearer, Jesus said to them, I have been given all power in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples of all people. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to do everything I have commanded you. That's what we are to do. That's the attitude that we should have to get done, to be what Christ wants us to be the servants that Christ wants us to be. How determined are we to do that? I'm going to take a little bit of a side trip here. I have a couple of articles that I thought were very interesting. Like for you to determine, these are two different church bodies, and I'd like for you to determine which of these is more resolute, which of these is more determined. At its January 31st to February 1st meeting in St. Louis, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Board of International Mission appointed 7 new missionaries and continued discussions on the status of international schools and cooperative work with partner churches, districts, and mission societies. Now, just to give you a little bit of context for that, I know that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has said they are only doing theological education. They are not sending evangelistic missionaries. They are not sending church planters. They're sending theology professors to teach in seminaries of churches that already have seminaries. Also, in the picture in the article, I recognize the man that they have in the picture. He is a retired pastor. He was in a seminary class behind me. He's also a missionary in Papua New Guinea when I was there. His part of these being one of these 7 missionaries is that he is in Papua New Guinea for 2 months out of the year. That's his contract. 2 months out of the year, and he's to help with seminary training in Papua New Guinea during those 2 months. Now, contrast that to this article. The underground church in China is persecuted and abused even today, yet it has a desire to take the gospel to the whole world. Leaders of that church believe that just as the gospel originally came out of Jerusalem and went to the west and from there to China, now the Chinese need to take it back to Jerusalem through Central Asia along the Silk Road. Their goal is to bring multitudes of Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists to Christ. The movement lists more than 50 countries in Asia and Africa and its geographical target to plant churches. Their dream is to train and send 100,000 missionaries to the rest of the world. I've taught the history of Christian mission. And even from New Testament times, when Stephen was persecuted, the church got spread out. And you can see that again when the Germanic tribes invade around the Mediterranean. You can see that when the northern tribes invade into northern Europe. And you know, the last time we sent out missionaries was after World War II. Why does it take persecution to get mission going? Why is it that persecuted churches have a heart for mission? Does it have to do with attitude? Is it because they have learned to distinguish between what is ultimately important and what is not? I'm sure these Chinese know that there's no eternal significance in having the best kind of car, or what kind of vacation you take makes the ultimate eternal importance. All right, let's go back to the Great Commission. It's interesting that that first command of the three things. Now, what the big command is, make disciples. And how do you do that? You have go, baptize, teach. I think we need to learn more about go. Having worked for a number of years with translators, I'm convinced God knows languages and that he understood that the word he used in Greek had different meanings. It has more than one meaning. It can mean go in terms of going to another place, but it also means as you go or while you are going. I think we need to be very aware of that. While you are going to visit your family, while you are going across the yard, the lawn to your neighbor, while you are going shopping, while you are going on vacation, while you are going, make disciples. And that's not a joyless job. Luke tells us a number of times, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that's turned around, one sinner who repents, than over 99 who don't need it. Just think of the joy that you would have. I think back and it makes me very joyful that I might have been used by God to help some people come to faith. When I first got to Russia, a lady came to our house. She happened to be a translator and said, could we have a Bible class in your apartment because we had one there before? And I thought, that's a good way to learn the Russian culture. And I'll have a translator. I didn't know how to speak Russian yet. So I agreed. But I soon noticed that the people were very anxious to get finished on time. And I learned that they came from outside of St. Petersburg. They came from another village outside, from Sevelsk. They came in by train. First they had to get to the train, then make three different transfers on the subway, and then walk a block to my apartment. So I decided, no, it's best for one person to make that trip than for all of you to come in. And so, but I gave them the job of deciding where and preparing and where we would meet in their village. We were forced to come back from Russia because of the medical problems of our son. But I was very joyful to hear a couple of years later from the bishop of the church in Russia that these people had formed a church in that village and that they are now a worshiping community. What a joy it was to hear that. Or when I was teaching in Texas, I was teaching a New Testament class, and I had this, well, I guess a gracious description of the student is obnoxious. This obnoxious student, he asked a lot of questions that weren't particularly appropriate, but I tried to be patient in answering them. And then I learned after that semester, he left the university. With the kind of attitude he had, I thought, oh well. Then I got a letter a couple of years later thanking me for the witness I gave to him and that he claimed I was responsible for bringing him to faith. What a joy that was. And I would never have thought that. And of course, I put his letter on the wall of my office. What a joy. And just think of what a joy it would be if every one of you, and I would challenge you to do this, think of all of the people you know, you already know them, all of the people you already know in your family, your friends, your work people, people you already know, write down a list of all of them who do not attend church. If you don't know, find out. Then pray about that list, and in the next 2 weeks, decide which one of those God would have you witness to. And then for a period of 2, 3, 5 years, whatever it takes, build that relationship so that you can share Christ with that person. What a joyful place this would be with lots of new Christians. They're excited. They want to know more. And that joy, that excitement will spread to you. And if you're reaching out to other people, you'll want to have that joy again of witnessing to other people, and they will catch that, and more people will hear the good news of Christ. Make disciples. That's the attitude. Christ came to suffer and die for us because he wanted us to be his people. Let us go. While we are going, let us make disciples in his name. Let us pray. Lord, by your Spirit, grant us grace and wisdom to have in our heart and mind your attitude so that we may always be determined to make disciples. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.